Now, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 30, and you'll find them on page 28 in your Bible. And we're going to look at a passage that contrasts the little children with the rich young man. And as we read it, just take note of the way the children come to Jesus, the way they are brought to Jesus. And then when we start reading about the rich young man, contrast that with the innocence of the children coming and being brought forward with his attitude. So let's hear the word of God. Some people brought children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples scolded the people. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not stop them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." He placed his hands on them and then went away. Once a man came to Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what good thing must I do to receive eternal life?" "Why do you ask me concerning what is good?" answered Jesus. "There is only one who is good. Keep the commandments if you want to enter life." "What commandments?" he asked. Jesus answered, "Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Respect your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as you love yourself." "I have obeyed all these commandments," the young man replied. "What else do I need to do?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he was very rich. Jesus then said to his disciples, "I assure you, it will be very hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. I repeat, it is much harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." When the disciples heard this, they were completely amazed. "Who then can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked straight at them and answered, "This is impossible for man, but for God everything is possible." Then Peter spoke up. "Look," he said, "we have left everything and followed you. What will we have?" Jesus said to them, "You can be sure that when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne in the new age, then you 12 followers of mine will also sit on thrones to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times more and will be given eternal life. But many who now are first will be last, and many who now are last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, firstly, I want you to think of something that is important to you. Something that you have. Now, I don't want anyone to go back and find that their house has been broken into, but what I do want you to think, if somebody came into your house and they were taking things, what is the one thing that you would say, "Oh no, take anything but don't touch"? Now, it might be a painting. or a piece of jewelry, maybe something that was left to you by someone, or something that was bought on a special occasion, or it might be a book. Now, usually with these objects, it's not the actual thing. It's the sentimental value. Now, I like this cross. I like it very much. It's not worth much in money. But if I was asked, if you put the question to me, think of one thing, this would be the thing I think of. They can go in and take whatever they like so long as they don't touch this, because it has a story attached to it. So you think of your object, whatever means a lot to you. Now, a friend arrives to visit you. And it's the last time you're going to see this friend. They're going away. And you both know that you're not going to see each other ever again. Now, this is a highly emotional meeting because you're going to be saying farewell, and you know that it really is farewell. And then you notice their eyes fall upon your much-prized possession. They're looking at it. They're gazing at it lovingly. And right away, you know that you should say to them, take that with you and keep that in memory of all the many years of wonderful friendship that we've shared. Do you feel that you should hand over the precious object? Do you want to hand over your much prized object? In the end, do you actually hand it over? Now, if we consider our prized object that we don't want to part with, and we answer all of the three questions, then this helps us to understand better the rich young man in the story. He loves his wealth, and he wants to keep all his money. Just as we are sentimental about our treasured objects, the young man values his money and his possessions. Now, it's not just having the money for him. It's not just all the money that he's got. It's not all the things that he's got. But he likes the status that goes with it. Now, as a wealthy young man at that time in Jewish society, he would be respected for being wealthy. They saw wealth as God looking down and favoring the person. So if you were well-to-do, you were well in with God. That's what they thought. It was total nonsense, but that's what they thought. And of course, he had the security that comes with the wealth. So it's not just the materialistic, I've got money, I've got houses, I've got whatever he had. It's not just that. It's all the fringe benefits. If he walked down the street, people would step out of the way because he was important and he liked this. Now, if we look at verse 16, he addresses Jesus as teacher. Now, to you or I, that might not seem terribly bad. We might think, oh, teacher, right, okay, fine. That's quite polite, that's quite nice. But it wasn't. It was patronizing. Now, just try to imagine a Tuesday evening when we're having reflect in here. And I walk in and I walk up to our minister, Stuart Smith, and say to him, now, son, could you explain this passage to me? The term son would not be a term of endearment. It would be disrespectful. It would just not be kind at all. And it would be, at worst, condescending. It would be like me saying, I'm speaking to you, but you're there somewhere. I'm up here, you're there. And that's exactly what the young man was doing to Jesus. He was being arrogant and condescending. Now, somewhere in the recesses of his mind, the young man perhaps considered that he was being quite flattering to Jesus. But he had a reason. He had a hidden agenda for that too. He thought, if Jesus thinks I'm being quite complimentary, saying, teacher, explain to me how I will get eternal life, then maybe he in turn will look round and say, oh, it's all right, you've got it all sorted out. Because the young man thought he did have it all sorted out. And God will not think well of us because we say nice things to him or his representatives. God will judge us on our real thoughts. And we do well to remember that God knows everything that is in our hearts and minds. We can pretend to other people. We can say nice things to other people, but in our heads we're thinking differently. But we can't do that with God. God knows exactly what we are thinking. And the Pharisees, they thought that law-keeping, that was the answer. They learned the law inside out. And the young man was like that. He thought, I know the law, I know every bit of it, I've learned it, and I keep it. So I'm sorted. I don't need to bother. But I'll just ask Jesus so that he'll tell me what a good lad I am and how I don't need to worry. It's all sorted out. Now, it's a bit like for us churchgoers today. Many people think that if they attend church regularly, turn up on a Sunday, sit through the service, that's it. They've got it sorted. Eternal life, it's a foregone conclusion. Well, it's not like that at all. And Jesus, he deflated the young man's ego because Judaism does not and never did see law-keeping as the way to life. Law-keeping is the way those with a spiritual life behave. It's like you and I. We behave in a particular way because we know that it's right and it's good. The Ten Commandments, they give a guide to living. They were set down in the Old Testament to give people an idea, a framework that would say, this is how you should lead your life. They weren't meant to be virtues that you kind of flashed in the face of God to say, look, see how well I'm doing. And it's ironic that in verse 17, Jesus says the opposite. He says, keep the commandments. So he's not saying, you don't throw these in the face of God and say, look how good I am. But then he goes on to say, keep the commandments if you want to enter eternal life. Now, the young man has been careful to do all the ones that say not. Do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, and so on. But Jesus looks at him and then speaks about the positive ones, the do commandments. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these are obviously two areas that the young man wasn't quite so good at. He probably was so wrapped up in himself that he didn't pay much attention to his parents. And as for loving his neighbor as himself, that didn't even come into the equation because he had no time for anyone else. He had his money and all his possessions and he was keeping them. He wasn't into sharing anything with neighbors. Now, we have to consider our behaviour. What about our church attendance, our church work, our giving? Why do we really do it? Do we see ourselves gathering points and making a good impression on God? Do we set out saying, I will go in and I'll get involved, well, whatever you're involved in church, so that God will sit and tick off boxes and say, oh, good, well done? No, it's not like that. And Jesus tells the young man that all the answers he wants can be found in Scripture. And we too can find all the answers that we need to our questions and our problems within Scripture. I wonder, how often do we use our Bible that way? When we've got a problem, do we go and find the passage that deals with that and read it? Quite often we don't. We think that the problem's too big, there couldn't be an answer. And yet if we just turn to Scripture, it would be so much easier. Life involves keeping the commandments. And in verse 21, the young man is told that he must also sell all his possessions, give the money to the poor, and go and follow Jesus. Now, try to picture the scene. The wealthy young man who is very arrogant, very confident, because sadly, his wealth has made him very confident, independent of God. He thinks whatever he needs, he can buy his way through. And he wouldn't know a problem. In modern day terms, we would say he does not need to go home and choose heat or eat. He doesn't have to worry about where the next meal's coming from. He doesn't have to worry about anything except eternal life. And when Jesus, you can just imagine him standing looking at Jesus, and then Jesus says, there's one more thing. Go and sell everything you've got. Get every possession you've got, give it away, sell it, get the money, give it all to the poor. And when you finish doing all that, come and follow me. He was more than deflated, the young man. He was absolutely heartbroken. This was just a step too far. He was willing to study the law. He was willing to obey all the do nots. But when it came to actually doing something positive, that was just too much for him. And he leaves dejected. He prefers his riches to Jesus, our way to his way. And this doesn't bring him any happiness. For the young man, money was the stumbling block. Now we have to look at our lives, sacrificial living and sacrificial giving. Is that what we do? Is our living really sacrificial? Do we always put what everyone else needs first? If somebody needs our time, do we say, sorry, I'm just too busy. I'm looking at the diary. Every page is full. Can't help you. Is that what we do? Or do we say, well, the page is full, but too bad. This person's need is greater. When it comes to giving money, is it really sacrificial giving? Or do we just look and say, well, I've got £10 to spare, so can put that in? Or do we say, we really need to put in about 20, 25 pounds and then sacrifice. Now, that's when it's sacrificial. It's when you can't afford it, when you can't afford the time, when you can't afford the money, but somehow or other you just find the time or you scrape together the money. That is sacrificial living and giving. And that's what Jesus is looking for. I mean, it's very easy. If I walk in with 10 pounds and decide to just hand over 5, what have I done? Nothing. There's no sacrifice in that. That's not glorifying God. That's just doing what's easy for me, because you see, I've still got 5 left. And we shouldn't be thinking about what we want to keep for us. It's what we can give for the benefit of others. So the young man's stumbling block was his wealth. I wonder what it is for you and I. And then Jesus went on to say a strange thing. It is easier for the camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. Now, I'm holding up a needle. I doubt if anybody, well, maybe some in the front row can see it, but you'll hardly be able to see the needle. And you certainly won't be able to see the eye. I'm standing here, and I don't think even with my glasses on I could see the eye. It's so tiny. Now, I'm sorry, I don't have a camel with me today. He was just too big to get into the car. Anyway, we're going to use our imagination again. You can imagine the size of a camel. Great big thing. And we've looked at the needle. So how do we get this great big camel through the eye of a needle? The answer is we don't. We can't do it. It's impossible. The rich can't enter the kingdom because wealth gets in the way. Just like the camel can't get through the eye of the needle because it's far too big. And as we said earlier, with wealth comes overconfidence, independence from God. We become distracted by the things of this world. So who can be saved? Now, the disciples asked Jesus this. Who can be saved? And he says, with God, all things are possible. And it is through the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ that we are saved. He suffered greatly and unfairly for our sins. And he did that. It's rather like somebody doing something wrong and they should be given a row. But instead of that, Jesus steps in and says, no, give me the row. They should be punished, but I'll take all the punishment instead. And then we have the glory of the resurrection. And that's what gives us the promise of the life eternal. It's not what we do. And that doesn't give us the right to just sit back and say, oh, that's fine, Jesus will sort it all out, I don't need to do anything. Yes, we do need to do a lot of things. But salvation is received. It is not achieved. God does not sit with a big paper with boxes, ticking them off, saying, oh, they did that, they did that. All right, they qualify. Oh, no, that one doesn't. It's not like that. It's by faith, it's by the grace of God that we are saved. But we still have to work for God. He didn't send us here just so that we could sit back and say, we'll leave it all to Jesus. He made us in his image so that we could come and be his servants here on this earth. But we must remember Salvation is received, not achieved. Finally, we want to contrast the young man's attitude to that of the children. Jesus loved the children. They had no place in society at that time. They wanted children to be seen and not heard. Preferably not seen and not heard. They had no value whatsoever. And yet Jesus, when he saw the mothers bringing them forward, the disciples, they said, "Oh no, take them back." They thought, children, they're not even important. Oh, you can't waste Jesus' time with these children. And Jesus scolded the disciples, not the children. And he said, "No, bring them to me." And he laid his hand upon them. And he did this as an example. He held up these wee children. I think the children would like Jesus because he was a good storyteller, but would still be a bit frightened because he was special and he was an adult. And at that time, children saw adults as people that you're a bit wary of, you're a bit frightened, you look up to them. But Jesus showed that these people, he thought they were important. And this is in complete opposition to the young man. He was arrogant, he was full of himself, and he was very confident that he had everything sorted out, including eternal life. And yet Jesus says that it's of such, he looks at the children and says, it's such as these, wee children, innocent, anxious to learn, wanting to be loved. These are the kind of people who are ready for the kingdom of heaven. And he says that we must become like the children. Now, if you look at very young children, you'll find that they're trusting. And they want to be friendly. They want to like you. And they want to come and hear what you have to say. Now, I'm talking about very young children. And they're not tarnished. They haven't been tarnished by the bitterness of this world. So they don't care. If you look at, watch the wee ones coming in from the creche today. They couldn't care less whether you're well-to-do or you haven't got very much. They don't look at the world that way. They look at you and they either think you're a nice person or you're not. And children are very good judges. They know whether you're very friendly and welcoming or you're kind of grumpy and so on. And if you're grumpy, they'll probably give you a wide berth. And that's what Jesus was trying to point out. That children, they don't come in judgment. They don't come being bitter. And that's what we've got to be like. Not like the young man thinking we've got it all sorted out. We've got to come eager to learn from Jesus, ready to obey. And Jesus gives a stark warning that unless we become trusting, open-hearted and open-minded like the children, we will not become the children of God. So we've got to be open and trusting and loving, and of course we've got to be obedient to God, so that we really can be the children of God. But will we? Amen. Thanks be to God.